the pew. We're going to look in John 10 this morning. So perhaps we can stand together. We'll read some verses. We'll pray and then we'll be in the word together. So John chapter 10. John 10 from verse 10. Let's read. So it says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." Oh, Father, we thank you for this moment, this opportunity, as brothers and sisters in your family, your people, that we gather in Jesus' name, that each one of us has an expectation in our heart as we look to you and your word, that you would speak to us and minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Here we go. You ready? Buckle in. Here we go. John 10. As we've been studying John, we have learned, according to John giving the purpose at the end of the book in chapter 20, that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and of course also the Savior. And believing you might have life in his name. So John specifically is looking through these 21 chapters. He's looking to present Jesus as clearly as possible as the Messiah, and in his deity, in his divinity, as the second member of the Trinity, as God come in the flesh. And to do that, he chooses seven specific signs. These signs are written, seven of them. And we have studied some of them together. The last one a few weeks ago in John 9, that was the sixth sign, the healing of the man who was born blind. And then in the next chapter, chapter 11, is Lazarus, who's raised from the grave. That's the final sign before Jesus' own death and resurrection. There's also seven witnesses that John chooses to go through his book. We have studied some of those, the first being John the Baptist and Nathanael, and then Peter. And now is the fourth one. It's Jesus himself clearly declaring not only that he's the Messiah, which he did in John 4, but clearly saying he is the Son of God. And then also there are seven I ams through the book of John. And again, we studied some of those. I am the bread of life, etc. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd is the one that we're going to see here. In fact, there's two in chapter 10. There's this, the third I am, where he says, I am the door, or better, I am the gate of the pen of the sheep. And then he says, I am the shepherd. So two of the I ams we find in John 10 today. We're about halfway through the book. And you may remember the context here in chapter 10. We need to look back a little bit. Chapter 8, he has the confrontation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They were rejecting him and looking to kill him. We see that escalate from about John 5 all the way through, finally, to the arrest and the cross at the end. And that happens in the temple. And on the way out of the temple, he sees a man who was born blind, and that's chapter 9. And he heals the man, and the man gets saved. And Jesus passes out of that area. And chapter 10 is the same scene. It's the same day. It's the same people. It's the same event. It's the same context of that blind man just being healed. And here in John 10, Jesus gives, at least in John's account, he gives the last opportunity for people, particularly the Jewish leaders, to believe. Already, of course, knowing that they won't, but nevertheless gives a legitimate opportunity for them to believe, but they do not. At this point, it's only a few months until the cross. At the end of this chapter, he'll leave. He goes across the Jordan with his disciples, alone with them. You could say his public ministry is over. This is the last chapter of that. He goes across the Jordan to his disciples where John was originally baptizing for 3 months, and then he comes back for that final entrance into Jerusalem after raising Lazarus from the grave in chapter 11, then comes in the beginning the Passion Week in John chapter 12, triumphant entry. And then chapter 13 through 17 is the Upper Room Discourse, just with his disciples, ending with his priestly prayer before the arrest in the garden and then through the death and the resurrection. So this is where we are in John 10. And of course, in this passage, there is the famous figure of speech, as it's called in verse 6. He says, Jesus using a figure of speech or similar to a parable to present what was a very familiar picture. There are, I believe it's 7 different figures used to represent Christ and his church. And this is one of them, the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherds all through the Old Testament. It was very familiar to the Jewish people. It was part of their cultural context. All through the Old Testament, you saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Moses. And David was even a shepherd boy. But the most famous and most important of all the shepherds in the Old Testament was God himself. And all through the prophets and the Psalms, it clearly presented God as the shepherd of his people. In Ezekiel 34, there's a very potent passage about the false shepherds, where God says, woe to the false shepherds, woe to those who have led my sheep astray, who instead of feeding them, they feed themselves. They have not bound up the brokenhearted or healed the sick or sought for those that are lost. And then at the end of Ezekiel 34, he speaks about the shepherd who would be the good shepherd. And ultimately that's fulfilled in the millennial reign. But it looks to the spirit and the heart of the good shepherd as we see in John 10. Now before we go to the text, this is an important background to give. In each village, there would be a pen or a fold, a sheepfold, a fence that the different shepherds with their sheep would bring the sheep to at the end of the day and they would share it. So the sheep were in a fold that belonged to different shepherds. And they would hire a porter or a gatekeeper who would watch over the fold, and he would let the sheep in and he would kind of watch over them in the night. And then in the morning, the shepherds again would come to the pen, they would come to the gate, and they would call their sheep out to go to pasture. And that's an important background, contextual, historical, for us to realize as we go into the passage. Only the true shepherd could call his sheep out of the pen to pasture. A thief would have to climb over the wall or the fence if he wanted to steal the sheep. But the good shepherd just calls them by name. So we go to the text and we see in verse 1, Jesus says, truly I tell you, Pharisees, and this is who he's addressing. There's an important lesson to teach here. Anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. Do we have these verses on the screen? We'd just like to walk through chapter 10. If it doesn't come up, you can grab your Bibles. So here he's describing the Pharisees. He's actually relating them as false shepherds. Imagine it, these are the leaders of Judaism, of apostate Judaism at the time. These are the ones who are supposed to be teaching and leading the people. But really they're identified in this picture as the false shepherds. They have no right over the sheep, and really they just seek to take the sheep and destroy the sheep for their own gain. But the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. And of course, here in contrast, he's referring to himself. He identifies himself, as we read, as the good shepherd in verse 11. In verse 3, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. For Jesus is the rightful shepherd. He has the right to come in, the right to call them by name, and he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. He is the rightful shepherd, the one who has fulfilled the prophecies, the one who is truly sent by the Father. He calls them and he leads them out. It says that he leads them out. What does that mean? He leads them out of the pen and he leads them to pasture. Well, what does the pen speak of? What does the sheepfold speak of? It speaks of Judaism. And the sheep, at least these sheep mentioned here first, are the Jewish people. That Jesus was seeking to call some out of Judaism to the green pastures of salvation through himself. It's estimated that perhaps the first 1 million Christians were Jews. And of course, as we study the book of Acts, we see God's wonderful plan unfold that through the Jews, the gospel went to the Gentiles all through the earth. Verse 4, when he had brought out his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. There is a calling, but there's also a response. Each person must respond personally. It's their own choice of heart. The Father knows, he foreknows who will respond in Romans 8, 30 and 31. Yet he does not violate the will of someone to choose or reject him. I say this because, of course, the hyper-Calvinist camp in Christianity particularly use this passage to say that a sheep has no choice. That they are irresistibly drawn by a grace that they cannot refuse, and they are elected before the foundation of the world, and therefore when Jesus calls them, they have no choice but to respond and be saved. The extreme conclusion of that type of hyper-Calvinistic thinking and teaching is quite scary, because it literally means that God, in eternity past, in his foreknowledge, said, I choose you to go to heaven, you to go to hell, you go to hell, you go to heaven. It's quite something, isn't it? I remember some hyper-Calvinists coming to a meeting in a church I was visiting years ago, and in that meeting they voiced their opinion, and someone said to them, you mean to tell me that God, just to prove that he is sovereign and that he can do what he wants, says, you, I elect you and choose you to go to hell and someone else to heaven? And they said, yes. And personally, I cannot reconcile that with the scriptures. For in Timothy, it says that God is not willing that any should perish. How do you reconcile those types of verses? So clearly, man has a free will to choose. It's whosoever believes. Verse 5, they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. And verse 6 tells us, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Again, he was really calling them out as the thieves and the robbers. They had no real heart or care for the sheep. But they don't understand what he's saying. So he draws on another word picture in verse 7. And this is the first of the two I ams in this passage. He says again, verse 7, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. In other words, I am the only way out. The only way that the sheep can come out unto pasture is through me. This is what he clearly frames in verse 8. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. That's a wonderful gospel verse, isn't it? He moves from the picture, from the figure of speech, to the reality. Whoever comes through me shall be saved. And there is the contrast of verse 10. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Why has he come? Anyone says to you, why did Jesus come? You all look at John 10:10. He has come that we might have life abundantly, a fullness of life. I am the good shepherd. And here he clearly comes to the heart of the metaphor, clearly spelling it out. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. 1 John 3:16. This is how we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. For us. For us. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep. He doesn't care for the sheep. And again, Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep know my name. And again, at the end of verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Certainly the shepherd knows his sheep. He's with them every day. He's leading them and bringing them, causing them to lie down in green pastures and rest by still waters, as Psalm 23 says. For Jesus, of course, is recognized in the scriptures in Hebrews 13 as the chief shepherd, here as the good shepherd, and in 1 Peter 5 as the chief shepherd. But perhaps the most important is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, that David was able to say, recognizing the personal relationship. And it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And perhaps a better translation to help us understand it would be, when the Lord is shepherding me, I shall not want. It's not enough that he's just positionally my shepherd, but there's a relationship there. And when he's leading me, when he's leading me and there is a satisfaction of the soul, he restores my soul, then I say, oh, I shall not want, because of a relationship with the good shepherd. Now, here's a key addition here in verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And here he introduces another amazing New Testament truth that Paul, of course, unfolds with such clarity, particularly in Ephesians 3, where he speaks about the mystery of the body that would be made up of both Jew and Gentile, something that was not clearly foreseen in the Old Testament. There was a certain blindness to it, but Paul says it's a mystery, and the Greek word is something that was not clearly known in the past, but is clearly laid out now. He speaks of one body, one head, one body, or one shepherd and one flock. And those who are not of this pen, who are to join those who are called out of the pen, of course, are the Gentile believers. It was always, of course, known from eternity past, but of course, specifically in the Old Testament scriptures, that the gospel would go out to all nations. At the end of the Abrahamic covenant, that was made clear. Through your seed, there will be a blessing to all nations. And of course, that blessing was through the Messiah, through Christ dying on the cross. Now he looks to the price that would be paid again for this to happen. In love, obedience to the Father's will. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me. And then he says it again, that I lay down my life. But this time he adds, only to take it up again. And of course, here he's predicting his own resurrection. He says, no one takes it from me. Oh, we're verse 18. We don't have the passage? I'm sorry, I thought the verse... Have they not been up there? Okay. Sorry, we're in John 10. We're just walking through it. You have Bibles in your pews? Please grab one. John chapter 10. We're in verse 18. I'm sorry about that. So in verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So it wasn't that his life was solely in the hands of the Jews or the Romans, but he laid down his life. It was a voluntary submission of the ultimate bondservant, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the will of the Father. He did it willingly because of love. Remember in the garden when he was arrested, he said, don't you think I could call down a legion of angels right now? He laid down his life willingly. In verse 19, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. And many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Remember, because it's still in the context of the man standing there who went to the temple and Jesus found him and he got saved. They couldn't deny what had happened. So there was a split in the responses. And now some time passes. Verse 22 speaks of a feast of dedication. It was the winter. And again, Jesus walked into the temple in verse 23, and the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And as students of the book of John, we say, what? How can you say that? He hasn't told you plainly. You've already tried to kill him three times, and this will be the fourth. He had told them very clearly, very plainly. What verse are we in? Verse 24 into verse 25. I did tell you, he says, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. I did tell you. And the works that I do testify me. It's not only my words, but my very works. The miracles that I do testify to the fact that I am the Messiah. In fact, interestingly enough, in the Jewish tradition, extra-biblical, but the Jewish tradition of the time, there were three miracles that only the Messiah would be able to perform. And it was the healing of a Jewish leper, the healing of a man born blind, and then the casting out of a dumb demon. And Jesus, just to honor them and answer that, did all three of those. We just saw one in the last chapter, the healing of a man born blind. And what was their conclusion? Oh, it must be the Messiah. No, let's kill him. And then in Matthew 12, of course, that was the final one. That was recognized as the national rejection of Christ as the Messiah. In verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. Listen to this. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Incredible claims that he is making to his listeners, that he gives eternal life. Who can say that? Who can make such claims? And not only that, but he says, and whoever believes will never be plucked out of my hand. That's quite a secure place to be, isn't it? That's quite a verse of assurance, isn't it? That you have been given eternal life and you will never perish, it says, and you will never be taken out of his hand. And then he says, verse 29, if that's not enough, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are doubly held. You're in his hand and the Father's hand, and no man, not even yourself, can pluck you out of his hand. And then he makes this incredible statement, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now, he wasn't just claiming to have unity with the Father. He wasn't just claiming to be in agreement with the Father. I remember on the street one time I was talking kindly and gently with a Jehovah's Witness one day. And I made reference to this. Well, because they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God and he wasn't God. He wasn't divine. And I said, well, he said, I and my Father are one. And they said, oh, well, he just meant that the Son and the Father have unity. And I said, okay, so I opened the Bible. Well, let's look at the next verse. And again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, we are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They certainly knew what he was claiming. It wasn't that he was in agreement with the Father. He was claiming to have the very essence and the same nature as the Father, as the Word that was with the Father and was God in the beginning, that became flesh at the beginning of the Gospel of John. It was very clear what he was saying. And they said this was blasphemy. And of course, this was the Jewish reason that they wanted to kill him. It says in their law, in Leviticus 24:16, if a man commits blasphemy, he will be stoned to death. And this is what they were bringing against the Lord. You remember in John 19, when Jesus stood before Pilate, and they said to Pilate in verse 7, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. John 19:7. Which was blasphemy. And when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Luke 22:70, they said to him, are you then the Son of God? And he said, yes, I am. And then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? That's it. Why do we even continue this charade of a courtroom? Why? Of course, he's blaspheming. He says it from his own mouth. So back to John 10 in verse 34. Jesus answered them and said, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Notice little g. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? And here he's referencing Psalm 82, which is a psalm that calls out the Jewish leaders in the Old Testament, also who were so high profile in their own eyes, and they elevated themselves so much. Again, they were false shepherds, didn't care for the people, and refers to them sarcastically as God's little g. In other words, Jesus is saying, well, you think so much of yourself, but what about him who the Father legitimately has sent? Why would you say that I am blasphemous when I say I'm God's son if I really am? That's what he's saying. Verse 37, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, pause, John 9, there's the man over there who's blind, go ask him. If I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe in the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And this was the last invitation, at least in John's account. Remember, John says there's many other things that Jesus did that are not in this book. If I would write them all, the world couldn't contain all the books. This is selective history that John is highlighting. But this is the last recorded invitation in John to believe. And then in verse 39, he went away beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And he stays there for 3 months until that final fateful return, to fulfill the Feast of Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. He would both die and resurrect to pay the incredible price for the salvation of men. And many came to him when he was out there at the Jordan in verse 41 and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Isn't that wonderful? That's the ending of the chapter. But many believed in him. And we see this as we go through the Gospels. We see, yes, there was the Jewish leaders who effectively represented the nation, and therefore there was a national rejection of Christ. However, there was always a remnant that believed. And we see that all the way through the Gospels, and here we see many believed in him there. So here you can see through the book, just as John said at the beginning of the Gospel in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. But verse 12, but as many as did receive him, he gave them the power to be the sons of God, as many that believed in his name. And that's including us. Us who he died for, us who have believed in his name, us who can say, oh, we are the children of God. We are his sheep, and he has called us out. He has gathered us, and we are part of one flock with one shepherd to the glory of God. Amen? I want to prepare our hearts for communion while we pray and finish together. Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for these thoughts, for the privilege of being students of your word, of being disciples, learning and growing in our understanding and in our faith. And we pray that your anointing by your Spirit on each one would give us that understanding and lead us in our faith. Perhaps as someone here today or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, Jesus said, if you come through me, you will be saved. There's only one way to the Father, through me. Oh, put your faith in him today. Just say, oh, Jesus, I do not trust in my own works, my own way, my own merits, but I put my faith in you as the Savior. And ask you to save me today by grace through faith. And we pray, bless us now as we prepare our hearts and take communion together and reflect and remember the great love and sacrifice of our good shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.